Thank y'all. That was terrific. We learned a chapter of the Bible. So here's the time I get to do the obnoxious grandfather thing and foist pictures on people that aren't interested in them just because I can. On Friday morning, this last Friday morning, Everly Jane and Nicholas David were born to Carrie and Jeff Zeisler and are therefore our grandchildren, and we are really happy about it. Excited, mother and children are doing great, and we couldn't be more thrilled. We've been waiting, of course, for months for this to happen, knew of the pregnancy, and we're keeping track with fetal development and got, you know, images, ultrasound images and measurements and all manner of things. And then finally on Friday, we were able to meet these two that we'd been waiting for and hoping for. And particularly, we found out for the first time what their names were. They had been mysterious babies number one and two for months, and now they are Everly Jane and Nicholas David. It turns out that having a name is a big deal. Being known by name is a big deal. Having someone who loves you sing your name to you or speak your name to you or embrace you with your name means a lot. And it will, as we'll see in the text before us this morning, Mary hearing Jesus speak to her own name changes everything. We ended up last week with the death and burial of Jesus. We're studying John's Gospel and are near the end, obviously, now. And this morning is Resurrection morning. This morning here, we will begin to read the texts that where John describes what happened when disciples realized that death had not ended Jesus' story. We left off, as I said, last week in the Lord's own death. Occurred when he said, it is finished. And there's some ambiguity about that, at least before you know what happens next. The phrase, it is finished, could mean it's all over. Everything good that we hoped for failed. It's finished. It's done. It's ended. That could be what he meant when he said it is finished and died. Or it could be all is accomplished. And the night has ended, and the day is about to come. The war has been won. It is finished. It is done. And all that we've hoped for is now prepared. It could mean either of those things. We don't know what it means until the story progresses further. We're going to start today with another ambiguity. On Easter morning, there is an empty tomb. And once again, it's not clear. Is that a good or a bad thing? Is that a tragedy or is it a blessing? The tomb is empty, and it could be either. And so we'll follow Mary in particular, as well as Peter and John, as the story unfolds. There's a very beautiful, subtle, brilliant, actually, introduction to Easter morning. Verse 1, just a single verse in chapter 20 of John that sort of sets everything up. Let me read it for us. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. There are some important things to notice here. The first is that John describes Easter morning as the first day of the week, which of course it was indeed, and yet we might have expected him to give us the time stamp by saying it was the third day after Jesus' death, because that's how Jesus predicted it. He predicted his own death, and he said, on the third day, I'll rise again from the dead. And disciples never understood it. They never got it until, you know, it actually occurred. But that's the predictive language he had used. And so we might have expected John to say, now on the third day, such and such happened. But he doesn't. He says it's the first day of the week. And I think he intends for us to remember creation itself. The reason we have a seven-day circle in which we experience time, 7 days in a week, is because creation occurred in 7 days. The the Lord God brought into existence all that is out from an outpouring of his heart, from his creative center, from the delight of who he was. He made all that is. He and created a beautiful, extraordinary world. And now on the first day of the week in resurrection, a new world is being created. I think John intends us to have that in our minds. There's a new creation happening. There's a new world that's come. And there's an interesting irony, actually, because later Mary will confuse the risen Jesus for a gardener. And we might recall that the human race was given its beginning in a garden by the great gardener himself. And in some ways, Jesus is the gardener. He's the gardener present on the first day of the new creation, beginning a new world for human beings. Second, we might observe in this first verse the reference to darkness. It is still dark as Mary Magdalene approaches the tomb. That is sort of in contrast to the dawning of the new day and all of the beauty of the resurrection. This is reminding us that for Mary, at least, the world could not have been worse. Her highest hopes at this moment are to find the days-old decomposing body of her Lord so that she can anoint it with some spices and give it a proper burial. She is hoping the best thing that could happen is that the body would have been left undisturbed so that she might grieve and say goodbye to the one who had saved her from a terrible life. We don't know very much. We're going to talk a little bit more about her life. Literally don't know very much about it, but we know enough to know that it had been hard and painful, and Jesus had intervened. He meant the world to her. His life had been snuffed out, and her highest hopes are to say goodbye to a corpse. She was in the dark. It was still dark for Mary, and of course, it actually was physically dark on that morning still. The sun had not come up. The third thing we might notice in verse 1 is that the stone has been moved. Mary can see in the dark by starlight or perhaps just the sliver of sun coming up, see enough to realize that something has disturbed the grave as it had been left previously. And she immediately draws the wrong conclusion. She can see that something's happened and it's she hopes it's grave robbery, actually, because the other alternative is that his enemies had come. Having tortured and killed him on a cross, they had come later and stolen his body to desecrate it further by doing something terrible to it. So either his enemies have taken it for nefarious reasons, or grave robbers have come to steal the expensive spices that had been put on him. But something horrible has happened. She concludes that. She has no other option to even consider at this point. The last thing I think we might say as verse 1 is before us is that Mary is described here by John as being alone. And that is deliberate on his part. This chapter is going to unfold with Mary alone in virtually every setting we meet her, what she learned and experienced, she learned alone. Now, if we conflate the other and weave together the other stories of the resurrection, actually what happened is that a group of women had made arrangements to leave wherever they were in Jerusalem, perhaps gather together at a central place and go on to the grave to anoint the body. There was a group of them, and Mary was one of them, but somehow or other, because her passion for the Lord was the deepest, her resolution was the strongest, she had nothing else in her life to distract her, she somehow proceeded ahead of the group. She made it there faster. She took off sooner, or she didn't wait for the group to form, or whatever. They're all supposed to go, but she gets there first, and she gets there while it's dark. Now, when we read Luke, Matthew, and Mark, it says that the women who arrived came after light had dawned, so there is a time lag. And the result of this, however, is that Mary is by herself. And I think that becomes strategic as John tells the story of what happened to her. So let's go back, enter back again into verse 2. So she ran, She saw the empty grave. She didn't look inside, didn't attend to it at all. She just saw the stone had been moved. And it says she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John's designation for himself. She ran to find these two. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The plural we there is, I think, signifying that she had been part of this group of women that were on their way. She still thinks of herself as in that group, even though she's run ahead of them or moved ahead of them so that they weren't quite caught up to her yet. She's drawn the conclusion, we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping down to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples then went back to their homes. The account of Peter and John doing something together has now become somewhat familiar to us in John's gospel. They are often paired in some way or other. In chapter 13, during the dinner, the Last Supper, Peter is the one who motions to John to try and help identify who is the betrayer. Jesus had said someone would betray, and there Peter wants John to ask because he's the closest to Jesus. Later, when they entered the high priest's courtyard, it is likely John who helped Peter get entry in there, so the two of them are there when Peter denies the Lord. We have the two of them together here running to the empty tomb, and then in the following chapter, we'll see that when Jesus meets them by the Sea of Galilee, it's Peter and John sort of being played off against each other there as well. The two of them are paired pretty often, and so we're not surprised to see that it's the case here. The details of what happened make sense. John was most likely a younger man than Peter, and he runs faster and got there first. Peter is more impetuous. He got there second, but he barged right in to the tomb and started looking around, and then John looked in later. And we can understand how that could have happened that way. It says that John believed, yet without understanding. Doesn't say whether or not Peter believed it. He may or may not have, but in any case, there's some ambiguity here. There is some sense. They've drawn the conclusion that there are no grave robbers here. The scene before them is orderly. It's as if a body had passed through the linen that's now lying there. Something had happened that's miraculous. It's not torn apart as if evil men of some stripe had come to steal the body. And they're beginning to believe that something good has happened, but they don't understand any of it. And so it says that they left. And the way the miracle of the resurrection finally coalesced for everybody, so that everybody who would be changed by this miracle, the way it happened is there are really four strands, and we'll see them this week, next week, and the week after, coming together in creating belief. The strands are these, and again, a couple of them are identified here. One is that the scripture had predicted Jesus' resurrection, and that's mentioned in verse 9, and the folks on the road to Emmaus had this feast of Bible study when Jesus spoke his whole story to them, how the scriptures predicted it all. So there's predictive scripture, there's physical evidence, that's got to be part of it too. If this is a real resurrection, there's got to be an empty grave, a dead body, a real burial, a rolled away stone, linen left behind. There's angels there testifying to the physical reality. This happened in a real time and place with a real body. Third, there are the appearances of Jesus, where he presents himself physically and persuades some who will listen. And finally, there's the giving of the Holy Spirit. And when all of these come together, the community gets transformed. They are finally able to agree that life itself has conquered death, and the world is going to be a very much better place, and they have a mission to speak about. So that's the beginning of those things, not yet understanding, some belief, persuasion beginning, that is the experience of Peter and John, and then it says they departed and left. They had run from their homes to the grave, and Mary, who had run to find them originally, didn't go with them, evidently. She is broken, fearful, hurting. She has no possible scenario in which anything good can have happened yet. And so we'll pick up the story with her in it, beginning in verse 11 in just a moment. But let's think about Mary Magdalene as a character in the Bible and as a sort of a larger-than-life personality in other places as well. Historically, she has turned out to be one of the most interesting people in the New Testament. She's interesting for Bible students. There's very little said about her, actually. The actual facts we know about Mary, almost all of them are in this chapter that we're about to read. The fascinating, mysterious, remarkable Mary Magdalene, who is the first one to see Jesus alive, the first one to be given the commission to speak of him raised from the dead, the one who was there at the cross for him. We know those things in this near context, but we know almost nothing else. And yet she has gripped the imagination of many, both those who believe the Bible and those who don't. The Gnostics, 100 years or so after these events, latched on to Mary Magdalene as a figure by which they could sort of tell their story, even though it was heresy. They used her as a vehicle for heresy because she was so interesting, mysterious, fascinating. One scholar said this about her: in one age after another, her image was reinvented from prostitute to sibyl to mystic to celibate nun to passive helpmeet to feminist icon to the matriarch of divinity's secret dynasty. The novelists that try and write of, kind of false versions of what happened in the early days, Mary Magdalene is always kind of the center of those stories and those mysteries and those imaginations. She's a compelling person, but we don't know very much about her. We fill her with our own kind of theories of things. Here's some of the little bit we know. First of all, she is never given a family description. She only is given a place. She is Mary Magdalene, meaning she is from Magdala, which was a city on the Sea of Galilee, an utterly unimportant place. No one would ever have heard of it if it weren't for her. There are other Marys in the New Testament are usually have a family designation. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, or Mary, the wife of Clopas. But this Mary has only a place, and it kind of dovetails with the sense we have of her that there was so much about her that was alone and isolated, that someone who was misunderstood, someone who had hardships that were hard to describe. It, again, obviously we're using our own imagination here, but the absence of a family might be interesting to note. It says in Luke that she had once been delivered from seven demons by Jesus, with no other story about it. We don't know what her demonic experience was like, how it felt, where it was, what it consisted of. We don't know any of those things. But we know she was tormented by evil of some stripe, an intense version of it, seven demons, and that Jesus delivered her. And he meant everything to her. There was nothing in the world that mattered more to her, no one she loved more. There's no more courageous or resolute disciple of Jesus than this one who had been delivered in this way. But we don't know more than those things, except for what we read in this chapter. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, apparently she's come back slowly after the others had run and returned, and the women that she had left behind, or they had showed up at some point and actually met an angel, and they were told that the tomb was empty for good reasons. Mary didn't get to hear any of that. She's now found her way back to the garden where the tomb was. And she, as we have been highlighting all the way along, is by herself. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, this is almost the same sentence she used when she spoke to Peter and John, but it's different in an interesting way. When she spoke to them first, she said, "They have taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've put him." Now, she says in answer to these angels, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he is." My heart's breaking. Whatever else is true, my Lord is gone. And I don't know where to look. I don't know what to do. The angels appear to be a bit astonished at her. "Why are you crying?" I think there's if not a rebuke, at least real curiosity. Why? And probably goes something like this. The angels sort of saying, "Why in the world aren't you turning handsprings? Why aren't you singing the hallelujah chorus, for crying out? The tomb is empty. Life itself has conquered death. The Lord reigns. Why aren't you thrilled?" They understand what's happened, and they don't get that she doesn't understand it. And in addition to that, right over your shoulder is the guy you're looking for. He's standing right there, which she doesn't get and doesn't even know there's anybody there yet, but they can see him. "Why are you crying? What's up with you?" Mary's great love had led her to enormous grief. She couldn't see almost anything because her eyes were so filled with tears. The certainty that he had been taken away broke her. And there's very little left to hope with, and I think it makes the statement of Paul in 1 Thessalonians that Christians have the gift of God that we may grieve with hope. It makes that important. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve knowing that the future is good, not bad. But she didn't know that yet. And for her, the entire world lay in darkness. Nothing good could ever come. And she's crying and can't stop herself. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think this is a completely different tone of voice. He wants her to sort of raise her eyes a little bit and ask a question about her grief. He's not rebuking her for crying, but he wants her to begin to connect to something that's greater than her own pain. And then he asks the second question, "Whom do you seek? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's looking for a person. And the Lord knows that in personal terms who she is seeking, and he wants her to realize that he knows. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." I heard a lecture once about this text from a guy who's a preacher, and he was talking about this text, and he said at one point, or maybe more than one point, when he preached this, he spent a great long time realizing he would read this text, figuring out how to pronounce the word Mary. Do you say it in power? Do you say it quietly? What did Jesus' voice sound like? And he said, I have no chance. I don't know how in the world to even begin to reproduce what it sounded in her ears when she heard her own name spoken by one who was alive, the one that she sought, the one who had loved her, and everything changed. There's no explanation Jesus doesn't say anything more about anything except that he says her name and she's given back all that she assumed that she had lost, all that had been taken from her on the cross. And now the world is even better than it was before, better than we can imagine it to be. Mary. Her Lord loved her, spoke her name. A name spoken by someone who loves you is a remarkable thing. Having names for grandchildren is a gift. Names by which you can love somebody. And Jesus spoke her name. Why not just take a minute and ask us to sort of use our imagination. Be quiet. I'll stop talking. Close your eyes if you want to. But rather than speak about her experience, try and put yourself there and imagine what it was like to be her in this moment. Thank you. Apparently, she grabbed onto him as part of her realization. And so he gives her instruction at this point. Don't cling to me any longer. I will ascend to a place that allows me to be more of a blessing to you than I could ever be here. The familiar way that this relationship has been, where I am the teacher and you are my disciple, which women didn't get to be disciples of teachers like him in any other place than alone that he is the teacher. And she's allowed to call him rabbi. And as marvelous as that gift has been to her, it's going to get better. I'm going to a place where the way in which you may speak to your God and Father has changed, where his authority over all is not just located in one place, where he might be killed again. None of those things apply anymore. He's giving her a gift of his reign, but he also gives her the gift of community. He says, go to my brothers, go to the family, my brothers and sisters. Tell them what you've seen. But he's putting her into a community context, the one who had spent so much time kind of on the fringes of things, a little bit with, a little different, a little on the outside. Go to them, tell them what you've seen and heard. And the phrase that gets used of Mary at this point is that she is the apostle to apostles. She was sent to the ones who would be sent to the world. And she, having seen him first, is allowed to declare what she has seen for the first time. What application might we draw from this? How might this be good for us? What can we learn? I want to suggest three things. The first, there are some folks in this room who resonate very much with Mary Magdalene, who see elements of her life in your life. People in this room who have an acute experience of suffering that can't be put into words. You've been through stuff you'll never be able to tell anybody about because you don't know how to talk about it. That it goes deeper and feels harder, and where the pain and all that goes with it is inarticulate for you. There are people in this room who feel as if they have always been on the outside. The line from Otis Redding comes to mind, loneliness won't leave me alone. Or the loneliness has been kind of the ongoing thing where grief takes hold and will not let you go. The stuff that Mary's been through, there are some in this room that's your story, or parts of it, maybe much of it is your story. And I think in the same way that Mary didn't know what to believe about the empty tomb, we declare in this place that the empty tomb, the rolled away stone, is good news. It is the best possible news. It is not ambiguous anymore. It is the vanquishing of death and evil. Our Lord is raised. He is raised for us. He is ruling now on our behalf. that all the terrible stuff, however much it lingers and still whispers and occasionally grabs us again, it is not the final thing. The empty grave is demonstration supreme that God wins, that He is for us, and that we can be sure that His power will be applied to our benefit in the same way it was applied to the Jesus' body when He was raised from the grave. The empty tomb is good news. Second thing we might say is that even for those who don't say, well, I'm a great deal like Mary Magdalene, maybe we do or don't say that, but what's true of everybody, whatever the discipleship road we're on is that He knows our name. Every single one of us is known personally, thoroughly, lovingly by the Lord Jesus. He sees us, cares for us, speaks tenderly to us. We are never part of a crowd in terms of our relationship to Him. We're part of a community in obedience to Him, but our relationship to Him is based on His personal knowledge, thorough knowledge, loving knowledge of us. It's a kind of a curious statement in the Revelation in which Jesus gives a gift, and the gift is this: a white stone with a new name written on it, a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's using the image of a name that's known by Jesus of you that is tender and unique to you. It's a beautiful naming process in which He chooses us and names us, and none other intrude in that. There's this kind of enormous personal love that's at the heart of this story. It's there for Mary, and it's there for each one of us. Finally, I think we might use this in this story the picture of Jesus incognito. Jesus looks like a gardener. Jesus has shown up, is present, has taken initiative towards us in the same way He did for Mary, and we don't get it. We don't see Him. We don't realize that He's there, even though He is. We make assumptions about His absence, even though His living self is there, present, and there for us. That there are a great many times in this life when the Lord is present, though we don't see Him. That He is thoroughly engaged in our life circumstances, even though we cannot point to where He is or measure where He is or describe the way that He is there for us. He looks like a gardener, but He is not. He is our beloved Savior. And the fact that He is hidden, at least at times and on occasions, we should remember this story and not let ourselves imagine His absence when He is in fact present, though hidden. Let's pray together as we have a chance to come to the communion table now. Todd's going to lead us to think in wonderful ways about this meal that we've been given. But let's pray as we prepare for that. Lord, thank You for that You paid the ultimate price for us, that Your death brings life to us, and I thank You for the story of Mary Magdalene, who is mysterious in some ways, struggled in others, and yet, Lord, she is a profound recipient of enormous gifts. Help us receive the gifts of Your presence, of Your love, of Your knowledge of us, and be changed as she was changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.